fact that our Lord is seated on his throne, and we are actually going to see in our text tonight, we're going to see a contrast between two thrones, actually maybe three, but two throne room scenes. So I want you to watch for that as we move through our text today. I'm just going to read the first couple of verses, and then we're going to do a little bit of review. But just to kind of get us where we need to be, 1 Kings chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. 3 years passed without war between Aram and Israel. And in the third year, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and we are still doing nothing to take it out of the hand of the king of Aram?" Now, a bunch of names there, right? We have Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. We have the king of Israel. We have towns like Ramoth-Gilead. What does this remind us of? This reminds us of the fact that what we are studying is history. In order to know our history, what do we need to do? We need to understand the timeline of biblical events. In order to do that, what do you need to do? You need to stand up so we can go through our timeline. You thought we were done with that. We aren't. So stand, yes. Yes, you need to stand. We need to review our timeline because we're going to get introduced to a whole new line of kings today. Remember, this is the title of our messages is Elijah, Elisha, and the kings of Israel. But actually, we're going to get introduced to a king of Judah. And you got to wonder, well, okay, Israel, Judah, I thought Israel was everybody. All right, so we're going to learn that. I'm going to remind you of that as we go about our chronology here. So the first event in the history of the world is what? Creation. So it just starts with, in the beginning, God created, right? We learned that about that, the Creation Museum, but the Ark, all those different things. So creation, then after creation, the next major event, the fall. Man fell into sin after the fall. Flood, all right? Now, there's a lot that went on after the fall, but remember, as it worked its way out, man, the only thought of men's hearts was evil continuous, so God destroyed them. So after the flood, then's what? Babel. Good, some of you are going like this. All right, that's Babel. All right, that's where God separated out the languages of the earth and really established the concept of nations, which we find in Scripture and then really we find in our culture. All right, so you have Babel and then what? Next major event. Yeah, I see somebody doing it. Yeah, call of Abraham, all right? They didn't really have telephones, but this is how we recognize that. So the call of Abraham, God called Abraham, who was a pagan idolater. God calls him and says, "I want you to leave your land. Believe in me, and I want you to go to the promised land." So the call of Abraham, and then you have the other patriarchs who are Abraham, Isaac. This is our, like, email, all right? And then this is Jacob, so texting. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then after Jacob. No, we had that. We already did Jacob. So after Jacob is, I see some people saying it, Joseph in slavery, right? So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, one of Jacob's sons, his second born was, or really his second or last born was Joseph. And Joseph in slavery goes down into Egypt for 400 years, right? After Joseph in slavery, so down for the whip and then up for the Moses and deliverance. So Moses takes them out of the promised land after about 430 years. And Moses takes them where? Sinai, Mount Sinai. He gives them what? The law. So Mount Sinai and the law. The law is really it's the document for Israel as a nation. It is their constitution. So that's what they're given. They're given the law. After they're given the law, then what do? They fail miserably to enter the land and they wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Actually, it's only 38 years because they spend 2 years at the base of Mount Sinai learning from the Lord. All right, so they're wandering in the wilderness. Then after they wander in the wilderness, what happens? Yeah, so you're getting ready. Joshua, all right, they conquer the land. So after they wander, then Joshua takes them into the land. All right, so they conquer the land. Takes them about seven and a half years to get the land under control. And then what happens? The time of the good judges. Thank you. This is a gavel, if you were wondering. All right, the judges, which is, again, very similar to the time after the fall when in Israel, at least, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The thoughts of their heart is, again, evil continually. It's a gross time. All right, but after the judges, then God brings to bring order to the situation ultimately. After judges, he brings kings. All right, so he brings the kings. This is a crown, I think. And then for the first three kings are whom? The first one is? Saul, bad king. Second king is? David, good king. God's anointed king. Third king is?
Solomon.
Meh king. He's like, eh. I was like, eh, meh. All right, he's half-hearted. It seems like he recovers at the end. All right, then after Solomon, what happens? Divided kingdom. All right. It's not a peace sign, so you're not. Anyway, so divided kingdom. On the right, we'll call it, this is the line of, or the kings, the nation, the division of the nation of Judah. How many tribes on our right hand? How many tribes for Judah? Two tribes. What are they? Benjamin and Judah. All right, and that's called the southern kingdom, and their capital is Jerusalem. All right, and then you have on the left-hand side here the kingdom of Israel. That's the northern kingdom. How many good kings came out of the northern kingdom? Zero. Maybe that's why I have that. Zero. All right. There are no good kings. And down through that line, we have hit, when we started our story of Ahab, we hit the worst king to date, King Ahab, right? So that's on the left-hand side, the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom. Oh, where was their capital? Samaria, good. Man, you guys are learning. All right, so Samaria was their capital, where Jeroboam, you remember, set up his two golden idols. That's going to come back into play tonight. His two golden idols to simulate the religion of Israel, because he didn't want people going to this capital for this nation, which was, what's the capital? Jerusalem. Good. All right, and then on this side, there was a bunch of kings, some good, some bad, and we're going to work our way down to a king called Jehoshaphat. All right, now we're going to do that real fast. Here we go. Creation, fall, flood, Babel, call of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph and slavery, Moses and deliverance, Mount Sinai and the law, wandering in the wilderness, then Joshua conquers the promised land, judges, kings, Saul, David, Solomon, divided kingdom, Israel, Judah, bad kings, good kings. You can actually, the final names I should add to that, the divided kingdom began with, on the right, that's Israel, Rehoboam, and on the left, Jeroboam. So let's add this, let's remember that. So we got kings, Saul, David, Solomon, divided kingdom, Rehoboam, Jeroboam, and then downwards. Okay, good. All right, have a seat. You guys getting better at that. Some of you are like tentatively, Babel? Yes, all right. So we're getting there. If you take our SI class someday, gentlemen, and actually if you take the ladies' SI, the LBI, Ladies Bible Institute, those are some of the first things you will learn. So you'll be way ahead of the game. You already know that. You'll rip through the signs and you'll be fine. All right, 1 Kings 22, Ahab, Jehoshaphat, and Micaiah. This is one of my favorite stories in the Bible. It is fascinating. It is mesmerizing. It is at times confusing, as much of the Bible can be. Right? But let's kind of get a line of thought going before we even begin. As with Daniel, it's maybe just a little bit of review there. The reason that Daniel had such confidence, even being taken away into a foreign land, thousands of miles away, stripped of all of his culture from his homeland, away from his parents, why did Daniel have confidence that God was not dead? Because it looked like he was. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar had conquered Israel, had laid siege to the city, had taken the articles of worship out of the very temple of God and brought them to his temple. So why, in viewing all of that and what appeared to be a triumph of the gods of Nebuchadnezzar, of the kings of this earth, of the powers of the nations that are on the earth, why did Daniel believe that God was still in control? Why? It's not hard. What's the answer? He knew what? Anna. He didn't know what happened in the past. But most specifically, what was Daniel clinging to that he makes up his mind in Daniel chapter 1 about what? What is he clinging to? What does he know? Well, he knows the law, okay? He knows the word of God. He knows the Bible, we'll call it, all the Bible that they had to that point. You guys, the objective truth of Scripture is the plumb line, is the dividing point of all of your life. That was true back in the time of the Old Testament, God's word, some of it at that time spoken through prophets, but then being written down all throughout, and it is certainly true for you today. The word of God is the dividing point and really then becomes the plumb line by which your life is judged, by which it is measured. You remember what happened to Belshazzar. He refused to respond to God. He refused to recognize what had happened to Nebuchadnezzar, and unlike Nebuchadnezzar, he was judged unto eternal damnation. But you remember what the wall or what the finger on the wall wrote. It said, numbered, that is, your days are numbered. And in this case, the double numbered meant, and the, your number's up, right? You're done. There's no more days for you. Numbered, weighed. It weighed in the balance. Well, what's that balance? The balance is the judgment of God, the righteousness and holiness of God. But really, that's all defined by and laid out for us in the truth of the word of God. God's standard is found, the only place we know it is in Scripture. Everything God desires for us to do is found in Scripture. And so your entire life will always be weighed in the balance on the truths of Scripture. It is not going to be weighed on the opinions of culture. It is not going to be weighed on the decisions of the Supreme Court or the decisions of politics. It will always be weighed in the balance based on the principles of the Word of God. Now again, these reflect the character and nature of the true, holy, and living God as embodied to us in New Testament times in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So I'm not saying that we're not exalting, we're not worshiping the Bible in that sense, but it is the Bible that reveals to us and the only source that objectively reveals to us the reality of who God is, what God requires, and how it is that we may enter into a relationship with Him based on the things that He requires. And so why? That's the reason we take so much time studying Scripture. That's the reason that we commit it to memory. That's the reason that we meditate on it, because it defines your life and will decide your destiny. So all this time we spend telling you, read the Word, consider the Word, study the Word, we do that for your benefit. We do that for your salvation. We do that for your sanctification. And we're going to see tonight that Ahab has had multiple opportunities to respond to what? The Word of God. It has come to him in prophetic form. That's how it happened in the Old Testament, and to some degree in the New. It came in prophetic form. That is the direct word spoken to his prophets and then spoken out to the people or to the kings. But also, Ahab had the objective Word of God. The kings were to have a copy of all of the Word of God that had been given up to that time, and they were to read a copy of the Scriptures every day so that they might direct Israel according to the course of the Scriptures. And Ahab refused to do that. He knew these objective truths. He then was given the additional revelation that came through the prophets. And again, for us, revelation is completed. We have all of the additional revelation given in Old and New Testaments. But he received everything that he needed. And at each point along the way, he rejected that truth. And today, we're going to see the end. You can only reject the truth of Scripture for so long. All of your days are numbered. All of you are being weighed. And one day you will be divided. That was the last word that was written by the finger of God on the wall, which is now your kingdom will be taken from you and you will be slain. That is your ability to rule for Belshazzar, for us, and for him as well, our very lives, our opportunities to rule, to exercise our autonomy, for lack of better terms. All of that will be taken, and we will then be directly under the hand of God for all of eternity with no ability for those who are judged to make any changes in their situation. So let's take a look and see, as we finish out this really, in one sense, very sad chapter of King Ahab, the worst of all the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom, up to this point. So first we're going to see Ahab's guest. He has a guest down for lunch after 3 years. Remember, the last time we left him, right, he had just stolen Naboth's vineyard, but then he'd been confronted by Elijah to say, have you stolen and taken possession? Have you murdered and taken what was not yours? Well, the Lord is going to kill you as a result of that. He's going to judge you. But our last message, you remember, was really a message of repentance and forgiveness. Now, it was temporal in Ahab's case, a worldly repentance. But remember that we said that God even responded to that. I mean, verse 29 of chapter 21, he says, do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he's humbled himself, I will not bring this evil in his days. That is, the evil of his whole family being destroyed. Obviously, his being killed had to happen in his days because he was the one that was going to die. But he's going to postpone some of the disaster because just in response to a temporal repentance. How gracious is our God? How forgiving, how loving, how patient, as has been mentioned tonight and as we sung tonight. He is so patient, and yet the patience of God, as it were, ends. Not because he runs out of it and all of a sudden he can't find it anymore. We say, I lost my patience. Where'd it go? Go find it if you lost it. But in God's case, it runs out because in his eternal time clock, grace comes to an end and judgment takes over. Right? This always happens. And so in Ahab's case, it's going to. But so we left him. Again, he was pouting after he heard the last words. He then has kind of a temporal repentance. And now there's been 3 years without war. You remember why that was? Because he defeated Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, or the king of Syria, and they had their chariot summit. You remember? He goes, come up to my chariot. You know, you're an enemy of God, and I've just defeated you, and now I'm going to grant you blessing. Right? Because kind of on my own. God hadn't done that. He was. So the chariot summit was, look, let's establish trade relationships. And Ben-Hadad said, look, I won't attack you. Ahab says, look, I'll give you a certain amount of autonomy. We'll have a trade relationship back and forth between our two capitals. So for 3 years, that lasted. But those things never last because there's always external pressures that start to come about. And so what we know going on in history is that things are heating up a little bit in the Middle East, and there is another kingdom, several other kingdoms are starting to rise up and are threatening Israel, most specifically is still the kingdom of Assyria that remains, and the beginnings, it hasn't really started yet, the beginnings of the kingdom of Babylon, which are yet in the future. So all of these large kingdoms are starting to, again, to rumble around in the Middle East, and so all these alliances being formed. So Ahab decides at this point, after 3 years, he decides that it's time to go take some more territory because he needs some more revenue. But during that time, and really in the third year of this time of peace, this king Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, comes down to the king of Israel. Now we know that Jehoshaphat, and we'll see it in the next couple of weeks, is a good and godly king, at least for the most part. He loves the Lord. He loves the word of God. He did a lot of work in the kingdom of Judah, that southern kingdom centered in Jerusalem. He did a lot of work to restore the temple, to restore the teaching of the word of God. In fact, he sent out prophets all throughout the land of Judah to again inform the people and teach the people about the word of God. The first time it had been done really in the southern kingdom. So he was a man who really did have a heart for the Lord, but he was a very poor judge of character. And he allowed himself, he chose to enter into alliances and friendships with those who didn't love God. And we're going to see the impact of that. That always has impact. In Scripture, you are not supposed to go into alliance or have close friendship or pursue partnerships where you're trying to accomplish similar objectives with people that don't know Christ. It's not that you can't be with them. It's not that you can't have some kinds of friendships with them. It's not that you don't live in the world with them. You just are not to pursue the things of life, the true purpose of life, to try to pursue it with them. Well, what Jehoshaphat had done is he had allied himself with Ahab by having his son marry Ahab's daughter, a woman named Athaliah, who is one of the most wicked women, besides Jezebel, who is the most wicked woman we have in Scripture. All right, Athaliah was easily second on that list and a close second at that. So Ahab and Jezebel have a daughter, Athaliah. You can imagine how that went. Imagine what kind of household that was growing up. You know, let's learn how to kill and loot and pillage. You know, anything we can do, kill people and take their stuff. Not a great home. But unfortunately, Jehoshaphat allowed his son, and really, it seems purposely, entered into an alliance, and most likely because he wanted to make peace. Always Israel and Judah were at each other's throats. They were always fighting. They were both part of the ethnic people of God, whom God had given his blessing and desired to bring a blessing upon. So it seems that maybe Jehoshaphat was trying to kind of bring that peace himself. He goes, hey, I'll do that by having my son marry the daughter of the kingly line in Israel, and maybe that will help bring peace. Well, it did for a very short period of time. It was an earthly, temporal peace and not one that God had in mind. So it would appear that now Jehoshaphat's coming down for a visit, you know, with his now in-laws, pretty much, as his son has married the daughter of Ahab. So they're hanging out in the kingdom. Who knows what kings do when they're hanging out and talking about their children and things like that. But so he comes down. Well, I do know what they do. Here's what they do. It just seemed to get into Ahab's mind that he needed to make some more revenue. So Ahab makes a request. So his guest is Jehoshaphat, and then he makes a request. He says this. First, he says, do you not know, verse 3, that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us? He says this to his servants, and we're still doing nothing to take it out of the hand of the king of Aram. I know I made an alliance with him, but here was this city that was on a central trade route. Ahab was getting pressed on all sides. He needed another place to get some revenue. And so in order to get more revenue, he needed to have these trade routes, and he needed to be in control of them. This city, if he took it and had originally been part of the land of Israel, if he took it back, then he would get this additional revenue. Anybody here ever play Age of Empires? You don't have to raise your hand. But you need to get hold of the trade routes, right? And so in order to have all your trading partnerships just right, you got to go kick the people out that have your trade routes, establish your base on that, and then you start receiving all of the revenue that comes with that. You never knew I could tie Age of Empires to the Old Testament. But it's a favorite game at our house, so I've been looking for ways to do that. No, I haven't. But again, it represents reality, and that's what he's doing. He needs more money. Okay? So he's going to go and take the city. Besides, it seems like maybe he's a little bored after 3 years. Right, hey, we haven't had any wars, let's make one up. So he makes this request, right? And who knows whether he invited Jehoshaphat down to do this or whether this is kind of spur of the moment. All right, they're sitting around, they're talking about it. Ahab goes, man, I need some more money. He's been thinking about it. So let's go attack Ramoth-Gilead. And oh, Jehoshaphat just happens to be sitting there. I've just been allied to you in marriage. So that kind of makes Jehoshaphat, you know, that together they have kind of are indebted to one another. And so he says in verse 4, will you go with me to the battle at Ramoth-Gilead? So this is Ahab's request. He wants some action. And what should Jehoshaphat have said? Remember, Ahab is an evil king, the most evil king that had ever existed up to that time. Jehoshaphat, I've informed you already, is a person that loves the Lord. He wants to serve God. So what should he have said to that request? What are you talking about? I am not going to do anything with you. I mean, he shouldn't have had his son marry his daughter. I mean, he shouldn't have done that, but he'd already done that, so he can't undo that. But, you know, I'm not doing anything with you. I'll come down, we'll hang out, and, you know, maybe we'll go sunbathing in the, you know, at the Sea of Galilee. I'm not going to battle with you because you are under the judgment of God. I mean, do not ally yourself with people upon whom God's judgment is, which is unbelievers, which are unbelievers. You guys, you need to remember that. And yet, Jehoshaphat says, you know, again, he seems to be a godly man that wasn't real, just was not a good judge of character. So he says this: Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. So he commits his whole nation, really, and his army to be in alliance with this evil king who doesn't serve or worship or love God at all. And maybe he's doing this because somehow he thinks this is going to make peace. Would you please remember something? Attempts to make peace with those who don't love God by compromising your standards or compromising the truth of the Word of God will never work. Oh, you might get a temporal peace. You might have a relationship which seems good to you, but disaster is always coming. Always. Do not enter into, as it were, a peaceful relationship, a relationship in which you say, look, we're going to overlook our differences. You don't love God, I do. You don't want to serve God, I do. You have these certain things that you will allow into your life and that you pursue, I don't. But hey, let's be friends and forget about all that. You can't do that. You can love people, you can care for them, you can have a certain kind of friendship with them, but you cannot enter into close relationships with them even when it seems to be working. I've talked to people like that. Some do it in dating relationships. Hey, you know, they're a nice person, and they know God, and so I'll draw them towards the church, and all that'll work out. Disaster. There are times when it works by God's incredible, great grace, but if you could weigh the times when it works against the times when it doesn't, the amazing amount of heartache that comes from that. But sometimes even just friendships, where, you know, look, come on, they're not that bad, and I'm trying to win them to Christ. Now, again, wanting to win them to Christ is great. Compromising the standards of the Word of God in order to do that is deadly. And a lot of times, again, it will look like it's working. See, they're coming to church sometimes. And if I took a stand on this particular issue, they would never have come to church. You guys, if God wants them to come to church, you take a stand on the issues that matter. And if he wants them there, they'll come. You take a stand on the truths of Scripture. You be kind and gracious and gentle and all of those things. But you do not compromise the Word. And if God desires for them to come, he will work in their heart and they will come. Please do not forget that. Please. We get a picture of what happens here when you inappropriately, and really in an ongoing way, when you inappropriately ally yourself or become allies with people who don't love the Lord. He should have said no. He very foolishly agrees. In fact, we find, and we won't have time, and we won't look at the rest of this tonight, but 2 Corinthians 9, or 2 Chronicles 19, when Jehoshaphat returns from this battle that's about to happen, says, when the king of Judah returned safely to his house in Jerusalem, Jehu, the son of Hananiah, the seer, went to meet him. And said to King Jehoshaphat, listen carefully, should you help the wicked and love those who hate God and so bring on yourself wrath from the Lord? Because it's hard for us to think of unbelievers in terms of being wicked, in terms of those upon whom God's wrath is, but that is true. They are those who aren't responding to the Lord. They don't love God. They're not bending the knee to the Son of God. And so they are at war with him. We forget that. And while, again, we are kind and gracious and gentle, we do not forget that we live in two entirely different kingdoms, two entirely different worlds. And Jehoshaphat kind of bops back home, just having escaped the battle by the skin of his teeth, and he shows back up in his kingdom, and immediately a prophet comes and says, what are you doing? Why are you entering into an alliance, into a partnership with someone upon whom God's wrath abides? Don't do it. He foolishly agrees to this. Psalm 139:21. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? Because again, we have to learn how to have a proper understanding. And we're not going on hating everybody from kind of our human standpoint. I can't stand you. The idea is, if someone hates God, then we cannot have an intimate love for them in that way. We can love them as those who don't know Christ. But a relationship which enables us to bond together in friendship, we cannot have because we love two entirely different things. Proverbs 13:20, he who walks with wise men will be wise. Wise men are those who acknowledge God and live for God, not smart people. He walks with smart people will be smart. That's unfortunately not true. I mean, you can walk with all kinds of smart people and your IQ is not going to go up probably at all. Right? You might think you're smarter, but you're not. No, this is, he walks with wise men. He walks with people who love God through Jesus Christ. In our day and age, you will begin to love God more through Jesus Christ. Rebecca talked about it tonight. You start to sit down with your friends and share about what God is doing, and all of a sudden you realize, hey, there are people around me who love the Lord. There's people that want to be holy. Let's do that together. And you join together and walk with him. He walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Will. Fools are those who live as though there is no God. They deny God in their daily living, whether they deny him with their lips or not. Sometimes they will, sometimes they won't. But they deny him in their daily living, in their pursuits, in their goals. They do not live as though God exists. They do not live according to the principles of Scripture. You will suffer harm. Because that is an absolute scriptural maxim. It may not look like you're suffering harm immediately, but you are suffering spiritual damage. You're taking spiritual hits, even if you don't know it. 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. That is, there's nothing wrong with morality. Good morals are those, the truths and principles that you live according to on the basis of your love of God, of your love of the Lord Jesus. They will corrupt that. And I cannot tell you how many times I've seen that. No, this friendship is okay. Entering into this is fine. And I watched that person who had standards of love of the Lord and wanting to love the church. All of a sudden they start to fade. And I say, well, why are you fading? Well, I like my non-Christian friends. Well, why do you like them? Well, because you've started to take on their attitude. You started to take on their morals. You started to take on their way of thinking. And all of a sudden the people at church seem a little bit rigid to you and maybe a little goody two shoes. And when I start hearing those kinds of words, like the people at church are hypocrites, I'm like, whoa, who have you been talking to? Who has been telling you that? Where are you going that you're finding out that kind of information, that you think that sort of thing is true? Who are you allying yourself? Whose friends are you starting to take on that you start to look at the people in the church as your enemies? Can you imagine? If there's unbelievers here, they that ends up being that way, but you guys be careful there. First, Ephesians 5:11, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. Joshua should have said, I'm out of here, man. No way am I going to join with you in your attacking this, you know, trying to win back your own territory here because you're an evil king who doesn't love the Lord. Well, Jehoshaphat's response, though, see, and again, this is where, let's not condemn Jehoshaphat entirely. He was foolish here, but he did love the Lord. This reminds me a lot of myself. It reminds me a lot of you guys and really of any Christian where we, in some places, we seem to make really good decisions and other places, it's just like, why did you do that? Well, we want to increasingly not make bad decisions at all. But here, Jehoshaphat makes a good decision. He should have said no. He does say yes, but then he says this. This is his response. He wants a word from the Lord. Jehoshaphat said, verse 5. Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, please inquire first for a word of the Lord. Oh, good job, man. At least find out if God would have you do this. Because Ahab had no intention of doing that at all. He's like, hey, Jehoshaphat's with me. You know, crank up the battle machine, get the chariots, shine them up, get the stuff ready. We're going to go take Ramoth-Gilead. Jehoshaphat's, whoa! We need to ask the Lord. Now, this should always be your first response about everything. When you wake up in the morning, you need to ask the Lord about your day. Father, I want to do this, and I desire this, and these are the things that I have planned today. Lord, help me do those in a way that honors you. Help me change my plans if that's not what you would have. Direct me, guide me through the principles of your word as your spirit works intimately with my spirit, enabling my mind and will and affections to respond to you all throughout the day. Give me grace to do that. And who of us is strong enough to make it through the day without that kind of direction? None of us. And then, you know, in every decision you make, and certainly as you're progressing towards, well, should I go here or should I enter into relationships with these people? Or yes, you should always be saying, Lord, what do you think? And when you do that, you're looking at the principles of Scripture to say, okay, God, what do you think? Well, he told you what he thinks. And so you look in there and you study it and you go, oh, okay, ooh, that thing I think I want to do, scriptural principles seem to indicate that that would not be wise, so I'm not going to do that. That's how he guides you. Well, prayer is the beginning of all of that, and Jehoshaphat wants a word from the Lord. So Ahab, I rather imagine somewhat reluctantly, he's like, oh, I mean, here he's going to appeal to the Lord. Come on. I mean, let's just get this done. We got a battle to do. I think I've got these forces, especially with Jehoshaphat with me. So who needs to talk to the Lord? But, all right, we'll do that. Verse 6. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men. Where did these prophets come from? I thought there were no prophets of God in the land. These are not prophets of Baal. These are not prophets of Asherah, who seem to come and go. These are 400 so-called prophets of God. Now, I think the best way to understand this is that they are prophets of Jeroboam's religion. That is, Yahwehism, or the worship of the true God, through the false system that Jeroboam had set up, which is the golden calves at Bethel, and through a false Levitical priesthood, not a Levitical priesthood, a false priesthood. So they kind of tried to take the principles of the Word of God and slap them on this false means of religion in the wrong city. They're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. In the wrong place, they weren't at the temple. Because it never works. You can't stick Christian principles on top of unbelieving worship. Well, that's what these were prophets of. And so they claimed to be prophets of Yahweh, the true God, and yet they had combined the worship of Yahweh with a whole different system, but they were still calling it, what we call it, the Old Testament worship, a true worship of Yahweh. But it was not reality. Right? So they said they worshiped God, the God of Israel, but they didn't really. And of course, these prophets, they kind of test the air. That's how these kind of prophets work. Kind of, you know, they probably know the amount of armies that Ahab has. They know how good he is at warfare. They know now he's got Jehoshaphat who will help him out. So all the winds seem favorable for them to make this particular prophecy. So he gathers them together. He says, "Shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain?" And they said to him, "Go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." Now they use the word Adonai, which is interesting. That's another word for the Lord. That's sovereign God. They don't use the word Yahweh at first. I don't know if that's significant. None of the commentators I talked about or read said that was significant. I tend to think it is. They tend to use a word for God that is not Yahweh. Now, they're going to use Yahweh in a minute, but I think that's in response to something else. Nonetheless, they say, hey, yeah, God's our God. God says go up. God, the sovereign God, says that you should go up, and he will give it into the hand of the king. Something about these guys, though, verse 7. So they all prophesy success, but Jehoshaphat goes, wait a minute. So this helps us know he really is a man of God. Jehoshaphat, verse 7 says, is there not yet a prophet of the Lord Yahweh? Very interesting. There is a difference. Those two words are different. They say, God will give the king, you know, victory. And Jehoshaphat goes, how about Yahweh? How about the covenant-keeping God of Israel? How about the God who knows, loves, cares for, and watches over Israel? What about that God? Is there a prophet of Yahweh around here? Because apparently these guys are imposters. He smells them out. And you ought to be good enough to be able to do that. You ought to know when someone who makes a claim for God with their lips is really serving God at all. And it shouldn't take you very long to figure that out. Someone whose life is centered around the true God of Scripture, that person looks different, and you and I both know that. Now, it's a little bit harder when you're younger. It's harder because a lot of people look kind of the same because they come from Christian families, and they kind of all amalgamate. That's kind of, they all get mishmashed into looking similar ways. It starts to really flesh itself out as they hit college when they can just make all of their own decisions, or most of them. So it's a little harder to tell right now, but you ought to know. I should never hear things from you like, I think they love the Lord. What? I mean, you think? Well, again, if you've met him for 5 minutes, you might say that. If you've known him for a couple of days, maybe you've talked to him in intense conversation for, you know, a couple of hours, you ought to know whether God is something that really interests them or not. And by the way, they ought to know that about you. Jehoshaphat smells his out. You know, these guys, they said the name God, but there's something wrong here. This is not right. They don't know the real God. So let's find a prophet of Yahweh. Let's see if we can find a real prophet. So that's his request. That's his response. Well, now comes Ahab's nemesis out from the dungeon. Because I think that's where he was to begin with, by the way. It doesn't say that directly in the text, but we'll see that in just a second. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man, that's one dude left, by whom we may inquire of the Lord. Again, he uses Yahweh. You know that in your Bible if you have New American Standard. It's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. The word that the prophets used originally was capital L, little O-R-D. Those are different names, Hebrew names for God. So he says, yeah, there's a prophet of Yahweh. I don't love this. This is really sad. But I hate him. Like, duh. I mean, a real prophet of God. Because, I love this, but here's why I hate him. Because he does not prophesy good concerning me. He never says anything good about me. He never tells me I'm great. He never says, you know, things like go up and conquer, as we'll see. He does say those things, but not with any sincerity. He never says anything good about me, but evil. Okay, he always says bad things are going to happen to me. Well, why? Because Ahab is evil. Evil things happen to evil people. So that's what was being prophesied. So this, and then I love this. It's a whole sentence for him. He underlined this sentence. This is a hero, biblical hero. Maybe put a little BH by this. He is Micaiah, son of Imlah. Write it down. All right, circle it. There's a man of God right here, a man who stands for the Lord. Micaiah, what a strong name. Now the king of Israel, and notice this. Now the king of Israel called an officer and said, bring quickly Micaiah, son of Imla. He called an officer. So did I skip something? We're just actually going like this. Jehoshaphat, I did skip a sentence here. Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. So Ahab's nemesis, there's one prophet of the Lord. He calls him, he says, it says, Micaiah, son of Imla, Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. So he really rebukes him. He says, look, you shouldn't be talking bad about a prophet of God. And then he says, the king of Israel called an officer and said, bring quickly Micaiah, son of Imla. So do you know where he probably was? He was probably in jail already. Now he's going to go back to jail, but why would he go and send an officer? I think the implication here is, right, that he is already in some kind of incarceration. It's going to get worse for him at the end. But so he goes and finds him, digs him up from wherever he was. Because you can't imagine that Ahab was letting someone run around who always said evil about him. So he calls him and says, bring quickly Micaiah, son of Imla. Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Now let's get the scene here. Okay. Micaiah's audience before the king. So that's E, Micaiah's audience. Have I missed anything on your outline? Am I getting there? Good. All right. So now he's going to come before the king. But I want to set the scene for you here a little bit. So here we have a king, a throne room scene. Or they've already been, they've been talking to each other, but now it's described to us here in verse 10. Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting on his throne. They weren't both sitting on the same throne. They were sitting on two thrones, but they were up on his dais, on his place where he ruled from. They were both sitting there, arrayed in their robes. So here, they're all in their impressive pomp and circumstance, and the band is playing, and they're sitting there, observing the scene, these two kings of Israel and Judah joined together in alliance. And while this is going on, and at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, the capital city, all right, so they're in front of everybody up on this raised dais, sitting on their thrones with their impressive clothes, and all around them, these 400 prophets are prophesying. In verse 11, the Zedekiah, the son of Chenaiah, underline that name. That's a biblical anti-hero. And this is someone who is the exact opposite of Micaiah. He is the anti-Micaiah, the anti-prophet. The Zedekiah, the son of Chenaiah, made horns of iron for himself. It says, thus says the Lord, with these you will gore the Arameans until they are consumed. So get the picture. They're sitting up on the dais. All the prophets are up and down. Oh, king, go up. And you will. So he makes this. I mean, did he just run to the forge? I mean, I don't know how he did that. I mean, order it from, the forge. He goes there. He gets these horns of iron. Maybe he had them in his backyard. So he gets them, and he puts them on his head. And he's running around probably going like this. With these you will gore the Arameans. I mean, until you think that's ridiculous, a lot of the prophets, or at least some of the prophets, the true prophets of God, were called to give visual demonstration. That is, they would do similar things. They would like Ezekiel did all these crazy things. He'd walk around waving a sword in the air. He chopped off his hair. He slept on, it was Hosea that slept on one side. All these different things. So that was an appropriate way of depicting God's prophecies. But in this case, because it's a false prophecy, all he's doing is using a visual effect to make something that is false seem more acceptable. Watch out for that. Things like, videos and Facebook and PowerPoint presentations, all those can be good things. But don't ever get caught up in the show and not understand the content, and then not understand how that content ties to the reality of Scripture. Don't get caught up in the beauty of the presentation and forget the heart, the reality of truth that has to be there. This is an age, you are an age, that is quickly and easily visually stimulated. Man, that looks great. That video is good. Oh, hit all the points just right, and it looks so, the smiling people there, and everything looks so good, and everything that's portrayed to you looks so great about that, but the content, and sometimes even the content sounds scriptural. You're going to have to dig it out, and you're going to have to know. Here's the great problem with so much of what you see on the internet and other places is you don't know where that's coming from. You don't know the people that put that together. You don't know if they're solid or if they're not. And you start sucking that stuff in and thinking that it's actually true when it's coming from people who are anti-God, or whose theology is past just the bounds of maybe something that's a little different and is into something that is anti-Scripture. Well, this was a so-called prophet of God. He is probably using, when he says, these horns you will gore the Arameans, he's using scriptural references, Deuteronomy, which talks about the the nation of Israel entering into the promised land and as an ox goring its way through the land, removing the nations. So he's even using scriptural imagery, and yet he's a false prophet. And how would that be known? He was not serving God, hear me carefully, he was not serving God or worshiping God according to the principles of Scripture. His worship was based on the golden calves in Bethel. He was not a Levite. He was not part of the line, most likely, of that was supposed to be the priests at all and or the prophets. So you guys, here's a man who appeared to be biblical, as it were. He had all the right external presentation, but he is giving a false prophecy. And we know that because he is not worshiping God according to the principles of Scripture. That's how you know. But all of this is happening as Micaiah is about to enter into the scene. These foreigner prophets, everything is good. Go take the land. You've got the kings up there perusing this, going, okay, I mean, you know, Ahab's already convinced that he ought to do this. All of the, really, the weightiness of the kingdom and the culture and even the religious culture is arrayed against this one man, Micaiah. And that's true for you. Everything seems to be arrayed against you. The culture seems very impressive. The people seem very impressive. They all seem very weighty, and they have all these weighty things to say, and they look good. You know, the people that are trying to lead you astray, sometimes it even sounds really kind of biblical. They use biblical imagery, some of them, maybe on you, and it's easy to buy into that. The pressure is intense. See, you live in a little bubble here. In your families, generally, you live in a little bubble. Not that that's wrong or bad. And in this church, to some degree, you live in a kind of bubble of protection. Some of you don't because you don't go to this church. But you live in a place where you're not exposed to some of those kinds of things. And the pressure here, generally, is towards a knowledge of the truth of Scripture. And again, I'm not saying that Grace Community Church is the only place that does that. I'm not saying there aren't other churches. I'm only saying that is true here, is that we're trying to protect you, guard you, place a protection around you that says, look, we're going to pursue Scripture. We're going to test everything against the truth of the Word of God. We're going to try to make sure that we understand the Bible correctly, all of those things. Because it's not that way in most places. And again, I'm not saying Grace Community Church is the only place it happens. But as far as the large amount of churches out there, it's not that way. I mean, to make an illustration with that, as far as Christian colleges out there, Christian colleges that actually hold to an understanding of the literal nature of Genesis 1, creation in 6 days, creation out of nothing, creation by God with no evolution involved, do you know how many Christian colleges actually hold to that, that call themselves directly Christian? 2, maybe 3. Out of the hundreds of Christian colleges in this entire nation. So I'm not overstating my case when I say that there are many, many places that do not hold to the direct interpretation of Scripture and do not hold to the veracity, the inerrancy, and sufficiency fully of Scripture. Guys, you've got to have to be careful. It can look really good, and yet it can lead you astray. So all this looks impressive as Micaiah gets ready to come on the scene. So, and the author portrays that for us. All the prophets prophesying. Verse 13, then the messenger who went to summon Micaiah spoke to him, saying, behold now, the words of the prophets are uniformly favorable to the king. Please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably. It's not going to go well with you. Apparently this servant, whoever he was, liked Micaiah. He didn't want him to end up in any further trouble. And I think he already was in some measure of trouble, certainly at least being watched by the king. He says, look, just agree with what's going on. And I think he's trying to do Micaiah a favor by saying, look, yes, all you got to do is go before the king and tell him what he wants to hear, and you'll be fine. Nothing else will happen to you. And maybe even you can, you know, he won't be watching you anymore, whatever it might be. But he wasn't doing him a favor at all. Anyone who speaks to you and says, look, just compromise the word of God a little bit. Just today, you don't have to do it often, just this one time. It's going to be okay. We're just going to do this once. And man, everybody's going to hate you if you do that. I mean, do you understand that? If you take a stand for that, this is what your friends will say. I mean, people are going to think you're an idiot. They're going to think you're foolish. You're not going to have any influence because they're just going to think you're foolish if you stand for these things. Guys, do not listen to that. That is not a favor for you. Anyone who tells you to do less than take a stand for the truths of the Word of God. I'm not talking taking a stand for your own personal preferences. I'm talking taking a stand for things you've added to God's Word. You may have other standards that you hold to that are important to you, and that's fine. But you're not supposed to take a stand on those things in this kind of same way. But if it's the truths of Scripture, no matter what people say, you do not compromise what you are doing. So this is Micaiah's audience. The setting for Micaiah is this, you know, impressive scene with all these prophets and all these kings. The king's up there going, you know, tell me something I want to hear. The plea to Micaiah is speak favorably. Don't look, just don't rock the boat. Things will be fine for you. And then the faithfulness of Micaiah, this is what he says, and this is what I pray that you will say to anyone and everyone throughout your life who would tell you to compromise the word of God, that this is what would come off your lips. As the Lord lives, Yahweh, what the Lord says to me, that I shall speak. Because what the Bible says to you, that is what you speak. Those are the things that you say. That is what you stand firm to. And I want you to learn how to say that over and over. Learn how to say it in your family. Learn how to say it in the youth group. Learn how to say it every place you go. Because you can say this, you can say that, you can tell me this, you can tell me that. But what I'm going to say is what the Word of God says. Those are the things that I'm going to stand on. I've got lots of other opinions, lots of other things that I might, you know, get excited about. But I will not compromise what the Word of God says. What God says, I will speak, and I will not hold it back. We need more young men and women in this world who will stand for the Word of God. Again, not your own personal standards, not Grace Community Church's standards, not Chris Reiser standards. We'll stand for what the Word of God says. And he says that. He goes, I'm not going to say anything that isn't true according to the Word of God. Jeremiah 26, thus says the Lord to Jeremiah, stand in the court of the Lord's house. Speak to all the cities of Judah who have come to worship in the Lord's house all the words that I've commanded you to speak. Do not omit a word. Perhaps they will be willing to listen and everyone will turn from his evil way. You see, the moment you hold back the truth of the Word of God, you are perhaps condemning someone to eternal hell, perhaps if you don't speak the gospel. Or perhaps you are condemning them to a harm in their life that will come in because you weren't willing to speak to them the truth of Scripture. If they're a believer, you might be condemning them or putting into their lives a stumbling block over which they will be harmed because you didn't tell them, look, that's a sin. That's wrong. You shouldn't do that. Or perhaps because you didn't encourage them and strengthen them. Galatians 1:10, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Galatians 1:10, that's what Paul said. Look, I'm not trying to please men here. He wanted people to be. He wanted people to hear the gospel. He wanted people to be able to listen to him. He says, I will not please them in the things that I say. This is Micaiah. He's our Old Testament Paul. So that's his faithfulness. I pray that that's you. I pray you will grow in that. And you have to have a confidence in the Word of God to do that. If you don't think this is true, you're not going to stand on it. If you haven't studied it and worked your way through it and considered it, at least, you know, regularly, you're not going to have any confidence in it. If you're not listening carefully and drawing in the truths that are being taught to you week after week, you're gonna quickly abandon this word, which is why we constantly bring you back to it. Now, what happens next is very, very interesting. Verse 15. When he came to the king said to him, this is, I'm going to call this the sarcasm of Micaiah, if I might, because I think that's what's going on here, the sarcasm. Sarcasm in Scripture, yeah, there is some. Got to be careful with it, but I think there is, and I think it's here. So, he goes before the king. The king said to him, Micaiah, really, all this pressure, all these kings, you've got Zedekiah right there with his horns goring people. You know, you've got the 399 other prophets saying, go up and be successful. You've got the king Ahab up there, you know, who probably already has communicated his displeasure about Micaiah to Micaiah, may even have had him in his prison already. You got Jehoshaphat up there looking kind of confused, bemused, what's going on. And so the king says to him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle or shall we refrain? And he answered him, and if I may, perhaps something like this. Go up and succeed, and the Lord will give it in your hand. Go, yeah, go do that. He said exactly what the other prophet said. You go, what? He just said he was going to stand for the Lord. He sold out between the time he talked to the guy, you know, 5 minutes walking on the stage. He saw all of that, and he sold himself out. Guys, I don't know exactly what happened here, but I know that he didn't sell out because look at the response, which is really stunning. The king said to him, how many times must I adjure you to speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Would you cut it out? Now, there are some, and I think this may be true, that the tense here when he says how many times, the idea is I've had to do this over and over. Some say he's just being sarcastic in return. How many times do I tell you to tell me the truth when he never told him to tell the truth? But I don't think that's true. I think Micaiah's done this a bunch of times because we know that he's already prophesied many things that Ahab hates. So I think he's kind of gotten into a little game with the king here because he knows the king doesn't care. He knows the king isn't going to do what he says. He knows the king has no interest in the word of God at all. So he just says, okay, I'll just parrot what they say. And it seems like every time he's done that, they've gotten into this little interplay. Micaiah comes in. He says, oh, yeah, just whatever they said, that's right. And Ahab goes, I know you don't believe that. Tell me what you think the Lord says. Right? So he does it again. Yeah, go up and succeed. How many times have I told you? Tell me what God really said, as though Ahab cares. So there's a point here. The reason that Micaiah is using the sarcasm is that he knows Ahab doesn't care. He could care less about the word of God. He doesn't want to hear it. Well, then he says, oh, I really want to hear it. But he doesn't, as we'll see. He's going to tell him the truth, and he's going to get totally ignored. We'll get this far, and then we'll need to be done for tonight. We'll get to Micaiah's prophecy, because this is fascinating. So he says, oh, yeah, tell me the truth. Come on, cut it out. So he said, he had the word of the Lord. It was right there, and here he says, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each of them return to his house in peace. What does he say? Well, the picture is all Israel, that would be their armies and the nation itself, they're without a leader. Well, who is the leader? Ahab. So where did he go? He's dead. They're going to die, man. They're scattered on the mountains. They lost this battle. They're like sheep without a shepherd. The shepherd is gone. You would be the shepherd, and you're done. And then the king of Israel, he throws up his hands. And I just get this picture up there on the things. Zedekiah's still goring people. They have this little sarcastic interplay. Go up and do it. Tell me the truth, okay? You're going to die. And he turns to Jehoshaphat. He's like, what did I tell you? I'm not going to see it. I told you he never said anything good about me. Jehoshaphat's like, dude, I see him up there. What's going on here? Why am I with this guy? He's got to be thinking something like this. I told you, like a little kid. Did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? Oh, but my guy's not done. Oh, he's not done. He's going to go off further than that. Listen to this. Right? Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. Hear the word of Yahweh. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. Oh, here we have a different throne room. You've got Ahab's throne room, his little pity throne room in Samaria that wasn't even supposed to be there. It was supposed to be in Jerusalem. Jehoshaphat's sitting there, the other king, who wasn't supposed to be there. He's supposed to be in Jerusalem. And Micaiah says, oh, no, I have the word of the Lord, the true king, and I saw him sitting in his throne room. And oh, by the way, his throne room trumps your little throne room. Here's where the decisions about the eternal destiny of men take place. Not in yours, in his. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne. And all the host of heaven standing before him on his right and on his left, the angels, and possibly demons as well. I think probably that's true. The Lord said, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one of them said this, while another one said that. And a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. The Lord said to him, how? And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him and also prevail. Go now and do so. Verse 23, now therefore behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of these your prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. Couple things here that we need to understand. So this is Micaiah's prophecy. He sees Israel defeated. More importantly, he sees God's sovereignty revealed. There's much here. Let me just kind of give you a brief overview. We'll pick it up next week with a little bit more to try to fill this out and then finish it out, but it's going to leave you some things to think about. First and foremost, we know from the book of Job that what happens in the throne room of God until such time as you have the tribulation period and the end of time is that God allows into his presence both the angels and the demons. In fact, Satan himself is allowed into the presence of God, which makes us understand that when God says my presence cannot be with evil, what he means is I can never have a relationship with evil. I can never give approval to evil. Guys, God is here and there are evil people. He's on the earth. His presence will be in hell. It's just that he has no relationship, no favorable relationship with evil. That's what it means, where his presence cannot stand evil. But all of the beings of the world and the spirit beings come before God for accountability. He controls them all, ultimately. The book of Job says, on Job 1:6, now there was a day when the sons of God, angels, came to present, and in this case, I think, spirit beings, both good angels and evil angels, they came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. That's history. That's what's going on. That's what's happening here. So all the spirit beings are giving an account before God. And so he says to them, who's going to lead Ahab into destruction? Well, why would he say that? Because Ahab has been destined for destruction. Why? Because he has rejected God. There's this interplay of sovereignty going on here where Ahab has rejected God, and God is saying the response to that is now coming. You're going to be destroyed. But think about that. Destroying is ultimately, if someone dies and is any kind of evil that's done on the earth, and again, death is a kind of evil as people die. Understand that God is in control of that. He's in control of evil without ever himself being the author of it. If he wasn't in control of evil, that is even in control of, in the biggest picture, the evil beings, then there would be a whole part of the world that God didn't control. What's that called? When God doesn't control evil, he controls good, and evil and good are equal and opposite forces in the universe. What's it called? Buddhism? Taoism? Yin-yang? Kung Fu Panda? A little white in the dark, they all get together and look so innocent and so wonderful, and the movies are fun, and I have them in my home and we watch them and they're hilarious. But we talk about the fact that the evil-good dichotomy where they're both evil opposite forces is absolute hogwash. God controls everything. Evil is not necessary. It exists now because of man's fall and ultimately because of the plan of God. And he controls it. He isn't the author of it. Isn't evil because of it. But if God did not control or oversee evil, then he would not be in control of most of the world right now. And so he does. And this evil spirit says, who is going to ultimately be the agent of Ahab's destruction? Well, and of course, an evil spirit steps forward to say, I'll do that. There's no angel that's going to step forward to do that. And so it's funny. It's almost like there were several. They were bantering back and forth. Well, I'm going to try this. God says, no, that won't work. I'm going to try this. No, that won't work. It's very fascinating that even in heaven, where God rules sovereignly, there is a kind of will that they have. And they're saying, well, I'll try this and I'll try this. And finally one says, look, I'll put the lying spirit in the prophets. He goes, that'll work. So that ends up, it becomes the decree of God. Always from before the beginning of time it was. But this evil spirit is making his decision about what he will do. And God says, I will allow that to be. If this bothers you, you're going to have to wrestle with it. We already know from Job chapter 2 that Satan himself came up with a plan that he was going to do to Job. And what did God say? Go and do that. You may do that. He's not responsible in that sense. He's not the author of that evil, but he is, and he controls it always under his sovereign decree so that it never exercises itself too greatly or in too small a way. He always makes sure that even evil is under his control. And in this case, Ahab's downfall comes through this very spirit who puts this lying spirit in the mouths of the prophets. That is, they prophesy according to their own sinful hearts, which are enhanced by this evil spirit, and they speak what is untrue so that they will be destroyed. Now, I don't have much more time tonight than that. You need to think through God's sovereign control of evil without being evil. The Bible is very clear. But I want to ask you, because the word there is entice, deceive to do evil, as it were. God himself never tempts to do evil. Satan does, and his evil spirits do. But is God being dishonest here? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but the answer is absolutely not. Because he says this is what's going on, and then what? He reveals all of it to Ahab. He goes, oh, the agent of your destruction I saw in heaven, the throne room, or the decree of God comes forth that you are about to be destroyed. Your little throne room doesn't mean anything. God's eternal throne room means everything. He's in charge. You've rejected him. Your destruction is coming, and I'm going to tell you exactly how it's going to happen. And although this lying spirit has been put into your prophets, I just told you that. You're accountable for that. I told you the truth. I told you what was happening, that this lie was being done under my control, and yet I gave you the truth as to what's really happening. Can you think of any parallels? I can. The Bible is God's truth. Men are underneath the influence of evil, and God allows, as it were, the evil system and Satan to dominate them, but he tells them the truth. He reveals to them everything that they need to know to not be dominated by evil. And so you may not lay evil at the foot of God. He has laid good, the good word, the gospel at their feet and said, look, you're dominated by evil. I allow that because of the nature of evil in my kingdom. I'm the sovereign Lord, but I'm telling you that's what's happening. I'm telling you you're being deceived and you need to turn. That's how God sovereignly orchestrates all of that together. I can't explain all of that. I can only tell you that that's how biblically it works. And so you can't hold up to God and say, God, you're unfair. You sent the lying spirit. You allowed the lying spirit, because then God revealed it and said, essentially to Ahab, this is what happened. Are you going to listen to it? Are you going to buy the lying spirit? I just told you it's a lie. What does Ahab do? Because his heart is evil and hard. He says, I don't care. He says, and this is for next week. Micaiah, I'm going to lock you up. I think I'm going to put you on now. I think possibly he was already in prison. I'm not going to put you on rations of bread and water. You got to eat before. You got to experience food and water, but not anymore. I'm going to put you on bread and water until I come back. I'm going to purposely ignore this truth of the word of God, and I'm going to do my own thing. Because that's deadly. And if at any point in your life you know the truth of the word of God and you say, I'm not going to do that. Because that's on your own head. God has told you the truth. You cannot say, he didn't reveal it to me. He oversees evil and that doesn't seem right to me. He told you the truth. Obey the truth. Do what he said. There is a tremendous blessing, as I finish out here, in that there was one prophet of Yahweh left. That's a sad thing that there was only one, but that he was a tremendous, should have been a tremendous blessing to Ahab. And as long as you guys are seeking and serving the Lord, you will be a tremendous blessing to this world because you are those who speak forth the truths of the word of God and will be used of him to proclaim that message. Stand for God's word. Be like Micaiah who said, I will only speak what God speaks. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for even the hard things that we don't fully understand. And Father, I am grateful. I am so grateful that you are sovereignly in control even of evil beings and that they do nothing outside of your sovereign decree and that they are not allowed to do anything which would somehow circumvent your plan. And I pray for each one tonight that they would respond to your goodness, to the truth of your word by living it and by serving you. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen.